The reading is Matthew 6, 1 through 18. So beware of practicing righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have your reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into the inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use the meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard by their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us of our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you.
Let's pray. Lord, we come once again to this passage, and today's the day, Lord, that my prayer has been that this particular sermon would be one that would really ignite our hearts with excitement about what you promise with regard to reward. We've been studying about how important it is to be moved by those promises. So now we know the information about what should be happening in our hearts. Lord, I pray that this would be the day when it would really begin to happen. I pray that you would use the promises of your word that I am planning on just racing through and kind of skimming over this morning so that we can get a broad overview of them. But Lord, I pray that it wouldn't be so fast that we would miss the beauty of them. And I ask that you would create in us an appetite, hunger and thirst for the things that you promise. Lord, let the appeal of sin just wane in our hearts. I pray that we would awaken to the fact that what you promise is so much better than what you forbid. And to prefer the latter over the former is insanity. Lord, use your word this morning to convince our hearts of that and our souls of it, that we might not lift up our souls to sin and to the pleasure of this world, but we would lift up our souls, our appetites, to you alone. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. So we've been studying verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount. We come to this section, this new section that begins in chapter 1 of verse 1 of chapter 6, and we've spent 2 weeks now on this opening little paragraph. And today I'm going to devote a third sermon to this section for 3 reasons. First, because it's so important. These principles are so important to living the Christian life. Secondly, because there's so much confusion about this. There's a lot of people have been telling me this is new, and I don't want this to be confusing. And there really is a lot of confusion over how we ought to think about reward and what role that should play in our giving and in our motivations. And then the third reason I feel that we should devote a lot of time to this and careful attention to this section is because the very first word of the chapter, beware. Now, that's not a throwaway word. That's the kind of word we sometimes tend to just skip over in our reading. It's a big word. It refers to constant vigilance. We're being warned against a significant danger. Jesus is warning us about hypocrisy in this chapter, and he starts the chapter out, very first word out of his mouth, watch out! Watch out! Be constantly vigilant and on the lookout for this particular problem in your life. The opposite of living for reward is hypocrisy. It's not some noble thing of, oh, just doing good for good's sake. The opposite of living for reward is hypocrisy, and that's something that we need to be constantly on the lookout for. And it's important because most of us really don't think of hypocrisy as being that much of a danger. The hypocrites are always those people, you know, those people on TV and those people in other churches, and it's certainly not me. We all love to hate the hypocrites, right? I mean, for most of us, we read about the hypocrites, we think, oh yeah, those hypocrites, they're terrible people. But then when we read the word hypocrite in Scripture, the last thing on our mind is us. But Jesus is warning us here that the temptation to have an outward display for the sake of men, especially when it comes to things like prayer and giving, and he's saying that that's a constant threat. It's one of those sins that sneaks up on you, and if you're not on the lookout for it, and you're not vigilant and alert, it will get you. It'll catch up to you. And this is an important thing. I don't know about you, but for me, when I think about external religion and hypocrisy, I tend to think of the extreme hypocrites. You know, the ones in the liberal churches whose religion is just 100% external. Those churches were becoming, you know, you go there and becoming a Christian is just a matter of signing up, adding your name to the roll, and the Christian life is all external procedures without any real transformation of the heart. Or love relationship with God, and they're really big on community service and, you know, social issues and recycling and whatever, but oblivious to things like repentance and brokenness before God and preferring Christ above the world and all that. And so that is what I usually think of when I think of hypocrisy. But if that's hypocrisy, you know, that's not something I have to constantly be vigilant to watch out for, lest I fall into it. That's not something I'm tempted to fall into. I'm not attracted to that sort of thing at all. But there are some much more subtle forms of hypocrisy that can sneak up on a guy like me, people like us. Even the strongest Christian is susceptible, even the most devoted follower of Christ. Keep in mind, Jesus is not talking to the hypocrites in chapter 6, is he? He's not addressing the hypocrites. He's talking to his disciples, warning them not to be like the hypocrites. He's not talking to the hypocrites, he's talking about the hypocrites. And he's warning us not to be like them. Those of us who are true, committed followers of Christ, unless we're really very much careful and on our guard against it, will probably fall right into this very sin of hypocrisy of external religion in some subtle form. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to find that hypocrites, you know, Jesus defines hypocrisy pretty widely. If you become a critic of others without criticizing yourself, you're in the category of a hypocrite. Remember Matthew 7:5. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you'll see more clearly to remove the speck from your neighbor's eye. So don't think of hypocrite as some, you know, complete phony that doesn't ever practice what he preaches. You know, those people that tell you to give, but they don't give. That's not the situation. Even these hypocrites, they're not like that. These hypocrites did give to the poor. And they did pray. And they did fast. In fact, they did those things probably more than most people. The only place where their hypocrisy existed was in their heart, in their motives. The only place their hypocrisy existed was in their motives. And sins that only exist in the motives are notoriously hard to spot and easy to fall into. And so we just have to constantly be on our guard. We need to realize, just because I'm not a hypocrite now doesn't mean I won't be one a month from now. In fact, those of us who are committed to Christ and striving to follow him with all our heart and soul and walking with the Lord now, in some ways, we're even more prone to fall into hypocrisy, because when we do slide backward, we're tempted to hide it. We don't want anybody to know. Every Christian experiences decline in some degree at some point, right? All of us do that. We all slide backwards at some point. And you're more tempted, we're more tempted than anyone else to put up a false front because we're desperate to hide that decline. The people who don't care about Christ at all usually don't care that much about whether people think they're that strong of a Christian. But those of us who know that closeness to Christ is everything, we're the ones who are most tempted to hide our little and big rebellions against Christ. So if you're not a hypocrite this morning at all, in some ways you're at greatest risk. Because if you slide backward in the next month or two, the temptation to put up a phony facade and keep up appearances to hide the direction you're moving is going to be very powerful. So we need to be alert and on our guard. And so Jesus gives us a way to test our motives. You know, I said a sin that exists only in the motives is especially easy to fall into and hard to spot. And so Jesus gives us this test, and we found that last week. Just the test is privacy. That's the X-ray machine that shows your motives. Just do your praying and giving and acts of righteousness. Do some of those in secret once in a while and see what happens to your motives. As they don't have to always be in secret. They shouldn't always be in secret. Sometimes, though, that you should do them in secret just to see if your motivation peters out when nobody else sees. And, you know, a thing I can add to what we said last week is it doesn't necessarily have to be an intentional secrecy. Sometimes secrecy is sort of forced on us by others. Sometimes your good deeds are not secret because you did it in a closet. It's just because everyone around you is so oblivious to all the stuff you're doing. There's no noticing. They're not appreciating anything. You're working to your fingers to the bone in some ministry, giving, sacrificing, laboring, never a word of thanks, nobody ever takes notice, nobody even acknowledges what you do. Other people, you know, they're up there being publicly thanked and recognized, and they're getting awards and applause and everything else. Meanwhile, all you ever get is criticism if your stuff doesn't get done. And you've, at times like that, you're in secret, even though you'd maybe rather not be. And you can ask yourself, what happens in my heart when I get no recognition, no appreciation for what I do? What happens in your home and your family? What happens when your husband does not appreciate all the housework you're doing? Or your wife just seems oblivious to how hard you're working to support the family? What is your reaction when your good works go unnoticed? Do you feel like just throwing up your hands and say, ah, oh, what's the point? What's the point? Why should I even continue if nobody's going to appreciate this? Think about that question for a minute in light of what Jesus is teaching here. If we ask, what's the point? What's the point? What that question implies is that the only good reason to serve is human recognition. There's no point in doing good things if I don't get recognition from men. If all I'm going to get is reward from my Father in heaven, well, then it's not worth it. It's worthless. That's what the question implies. That's unbelief. So the issue isn't just secrecy for secrecy's sake. There's nothing inherently spiritual about doing praying and fasting and giving in secret. It's evil to do those things for show, to bring glory to yourself. But it's only evil if that's your motive. Some people keep their acts of righteousness secret for the very same reason that other people show off their acts of righteousness. They're trying to keep up appearances. You know, you can do things in secret with evil motives too. There are people who keep their acts of righteousness secret because they're ashamed of Christ. There are people who are, you know, they don't want to be thought of as a religious nut or some goody-goody or whatever. There are other people that keep their religion under wraps not because they want to avoid self-glorification, but because they want to avoid persecution. In fact, sometimes self-glorification is the very reason why they're keeping their acts secret. They're secretive about giving and prayers and fasting because they don't want people to realize how little they give and pray and fast. You know, they put the bill in the plate and it's folded 14 times, not because they're being modest and humble, but because they don't want people to know it's just a single. you know, keeping your deeds private can be on the exact same sin as showing off your deeds, right? The issue isn't whether you do them in secret or to be seen. The issue is why and whose approval do you crave? When we prefer man's approval over God, we tend to show what we ought to hide and hide what we ought to show. All right, so that gets us caught up to speed now with through verse 2. And let me just throw in one quick footnote before we move on here. I just want you to understand, I'm not taking the time to develop a full biblical theology of giving. I'm not going to do that. In the past, I've done that. It's a 6-part sermon series. It's available on foodforyoursoul.net. You can get that. It's just titled Giving. So if you have any questions about giving in general or you want to grow in that area, you can listen to that. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to keep our focus here on the specific points that Jesus is making in Matthew 6. And so we come now to verse 3. And in verse 3, Jesus really ramps up this principle even further and really hits us hard. Look at verse 3. He says, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Wow, that's hard. I mean, keeping it hidden from others, that's one thing, but keeping it hidden from yourself, from your left hand? How do you do that? Jesus is calling us here to the practice of one-handed giving. For most people, it takes two hands to give a gift. One to write the check, and one to reach around and pat ourselves on the back. Right? That's two-handed giving, and that's the way most of us give. One-handed giving means not doing it for human applause, not even doing it for your own applause. Right? It's tough to clap with one hand, isn't it? One-handed giving, where you don't even take notice of your own righteousness. There's so many subtle ways that we tend towards two-handed righteousness. You know, being impressed by our own deeds. You got up early. You read your chapter from the Bible. You read your little devotional. You spent the full number of minutes that you have scheduled you're supposed to do in your prayer time in the morning, and you just feel so good about yourself. Because you did all your stuff. Well, should you feel good? If the purpose of that routine was to help you commune with the living God and it worked, then absolutely you should feel good. Absolutely. I mean, if you read that chapter and prayed those prayers and you walked away loving God more and it stirred up the fires of affection for Christ in your heart, then yes, it's definitely something to rejoice over. Absolutely. You should feel good about that. That's great. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. That's not two-handed giving. What he's talking about here is two-handed righteousness is when you're impressed with the external action alone, apart from the internal reality. You just cranked out the religious routine. There's no real communion with God that took place. There's no real steps you took forward in your sanctification. And yet you still walk away patting yourself on the back because you got your chapter read. That's two-handed righteousness. That's theatrical religion. Even though the only one in the audience is you, it's still theatrical. You're not bragging to everyone else. You're not advertising to people around you. No one even knows. It's still a theater. Two-handed righteousness is when I do some religious action and I'm up there on stage and then I'm also the audience. And I may be the only one in the building, but there I am in the front row all by myself, whistling and cheering and giving myself wild standing ovation for this great righteousness that I'm doing. I observe my own show and I'm moved to tears with the performance. Right? We write the check, sign it, put it in the plate. But it's not our way of saying, I love you too, Lord. It's just our way of saying, okay, conscience, you can shut up now. Put the money in the plate, so lay off already. Or it's our way of saying, nice job, self. Well, if people only knew how generous you are, they would just fall down on the ground in awe. You know, that kind of thing. So Jesus says, when you give, don't even take notice. Don't even let your left hand know what's going on. You've heard the phrase, forgive and forget. Jesus is saying, give and forget. Give and forget. Now, how do you do that? How do you How do you get to, you don't have the violins playing in the background in your mind whenever you're doing these good deeds. You're not, it's one thing to keep things hidden from other people so they're not impressed, but how do you keep from being impressed with yourself? And taking notice. Well, it is possible. It is possible. I mean, in fact, you can just think of all the things you do every single day without really taking much notice of them. You do them and you forget them. I mean, was there a big trumpet fanfare in your head this when you brushed your teeth this morning? No, you just did it. Did you come here this morning, walk in the doors all puffed up with pride because of the great thing you accomplished by putting on some deodorant? People in your row might appreciate it, maybe. They're clapping, but you probably didn't even think of it. The fact is that the great majority of the things we do every day, we don't take notice of. We barely notice them. We do them, we forget about them. And what Jesus is saying is that's how our giving should be. That's how our generosity should be. That's how our service should be. One-handed righteousness, one-handed giving is giving. When giving becomes such a natural part of the Christian life, it's just like closing the door behind you or turning off a light. It's basically just spontaneous. There's not a lot of deliberation about it, not a big list of pros and cons. You just see a need, you do it, and as fast as you do it, it's out of your mind. You know, the basic actions of life, they're just sort of happening in the background. We don't think they need to be done. We do them, we move on. So why isn't our giving and our serving more like that? What prevents us from our giving and our serving being like flipping on a light switch or closing a door or brushing our teeth or something? What is it that causes us to make such a big deal about our acts of righteousness? Why is it that you haven't given a single thought to the last time you tied your shoes? You're not praising yourself because of that, but the last time you served somebody or you really did sacrifice to give to somebody, weeks later, months later, sometimes you're still keenly aware of whether that person was grateful or ungrateful and how much of your time it took up and how much it cost you and what a big deal it was. Why? Why does it stick in our mind so much? What makes it stick? How can we change that to become more like just tying our shoes? Well, let's look to God's Word for the answer. What does the text tell us to do? The only answer we have here in the text is give for reward from the Father. Give for reward. That'll solve the problem. Because if I'm giving for reward, first of all, that's going to keep me from being overly impressed with my own generosity, right? What's to be impressed with? Right? What's to be impressed with if I'm getting something out of it? I mean, if Bill Gates walks up to you and says, here, hey, you know, there's a guy standing on the corner over there. Walk over to that guy. Give him everything you have in your wallet. All the money, all the cash you have in your wallet, just hand it to him. And if you do that, I will reward you with $10 million. And so you walk over, you give the guy the $2 bills that you have in your wallet that you borrowed from your kids or whatever. And you come back and Bill Gates hands you $10 million cash. Are you going to be bowled over with how incredibly generous you were to give the $2 to the guy in the corner? No. No. Living for divine reward, for great reward, is a safeguard against pride because it keeps the focus on the generosity of God rather than you. We tend to become impressed with our own generosity and our own giving, our own acts of righteousness when we're not being compelled by the right motives. We give to the poor not because we're seeking rewards that come from the smile of God, not because giving to the poor is the heartbeat of Christ and we want to be by His side in what He loves. None of that is driving us, but rather just the act of giving becomes an end in itself, and that's the only reason we're giving, and we're just impressed because we want to accomplish giving. And we pray not to commune with the Holy One, but just to log some hours. Pray. And we read the Bible not to commune with the Lord, but just to make some progress towards that back cover. You know, get it done. To prove how spiritual we are, even if we're only proving it to ourselves. Instead of using the prayer and the giving and the fasting as tools to accomplish spiritual goals, they become the goals in themselves. That's hypocrisy. And that's when your left hand can't help but notice what your right hand is doing. But if your left hand is focused on God and his promises of reward, and he's amazed, your left hand is amazed with God and how generous he is, the fact that the right hand happened to be the tool that God used to alleviate somebody's suffering is almost incidental. And it's nothing to be impressed over. You see that? The reason our own good deeds stick in our minds so much is because the reward we got was so unsatisfying. That's why you remember months later whether this person was grateful or ungrateful. Because the reward you did it for didn't satisfy. You see, if you do, suppose you did 12 hours of hard labor, digging a ditch or something for a boss. At the end of the day, your boss comes to you and he pays you 25 cents for 12 hours of hard labor. That sticks in your mind, right? But if you got a fair day's wage for a fair day's work, it doesn't stick in your mind. You just forget about it. You take your wage, cash check, move on. And if you get some huge, disproportional reward for the tiny little work you did, then your attention isn't, you're not remembering the work at all, you're remembering the reward, and that sticks in your mind. Right? I mean, if you pick up a scrap of paper off the floor and throw it in the trash, and somebody rewards you with $10 million, you don't lose a lot of sleep thinking about how much time and energy, and you bent your back over to pick up the paper, and you throw it in the trash, and nobody appreciates it. I mean, you don't think about that. So the reason one-handed giving is so hard for us, the reason we take so much notice of all our sacrifices and generosity and service to others is because the reward we did it for and the reward we got for it was so unsatisfying. We did it for recognition. We did it for human applause. We did it to be appreciated, and we didn't get enough appreciation. We didn't get enough recognition. Or maybe you did get it, but it still didn't satisfy. Even if everybody appreciates what you do, and you get a public award, it's not going to satisfy, and that's going to stick in your mind how much it costs you. You know, you clean up after your kids day after day, you do your husband's laundry every day, whatever, year after year, you do that, and I mean, your children, your husband could stand up and in appreciation and give you a standing ovation for and clap and cheer for 10 minutes straight every single day, and it would not satisfy you. Because if we do things for divine reward and we believe God, when he tells us how massive and wonderful his reward is in comparison to what we did, that's when our left hand won't even notice what our right hand is doing. Does this make sense? We'll forget about the deed and be amazed by the size of the reward for such a relatively insignificant gift. If you're ever reluctant to give more because the last time you gave the person was ungrateful, you gave for the wrong reason last time. And you're giving for the wrong reason now. Now, some people have asked about, what about my kids? You know, what if they're not grateful? Shouldn't that bother me? Yeah, as parents, we need to work hard to teach our kids to be grateful. And it's appropriate to be distressed when they're ungrateful, just as it's appropriate to be distressed if your child commits any sin. But we need to work very, very hard to discern our motives and fight against the selfish aspects of our motives. Which part is me being selfish, wanting appreciation from my kids, and which part is me just wanting to teach them righteousness? Okay, so now, for 3 weeks, we've been talking about how important it is that we be motivated by God's promises of reward. And as I said in the opening prayer, I think I would be remiss if I didn't spend at least a little time before we move on to the next section talking about what these rewards actually are. How can we get excited about it if we don't know what they are? Proverbs 19:17 says, "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done." He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. When you give, you're lending to God, and there's a sense in which God will pay you back. He'll reimburse you. He will reimburse you for everything you've ever done or given with the right motive. So how will he do it? What's the reward going to be? What currency is he going to use to pay you back? The more we know about the currency, the more we know about what the rewards actually are, the easier it's going to be for us to be motivated by them. So let's just take a quick look at what some of them actually are. And this isn't an exhaustive list by any means. I didn't do a full study here. I'm just going to give you some samples. The most important reward, I think, is just simply God's acceptance of the gift. When we give, whether it be money or time or mental energy or prayer or whatever, all of our giving and serving should be given as worship to the Lord, right? It all should be offered as worship. When the Philippian church sent some money to support Paul and his missionary work, Paul referred to that gift in Philippians 4:18 as a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. Gifts are worship. So the most important reward for our giving is the reward of God accepting that worship, accepting that gift. In fact, God doesn't accept most gifts. Did you know that? I mean, some people think God accepts any worship that goes his way. Any worship anybody offers, any gift, anything, God accepts it. No, he doesn't accept every gift. He doesn't accept most gifts. He doesn't accept most worship. He rejects most worship. He only accepts gifts from his children offered in faith for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only worship he accepts. Everything else he rejects. And it's an awful thing to have your worship, to have your gift rejected by God. It's a horrible thing. In Genesis 4:5, Cain is miserable. It says Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. He's upset. Why are you so upset, Cain? What's wrong? What happened? What horrible calamity happened to you that created such distress in your heart? Well, here's what happened. He gave a gift to the Lord, and the Lord didn't accept it. Genesis 4:4, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his gift, but on Cain and his gift, he did not look with favor. And so Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. One of the greatest miseries of life is to give a gift and have that gift be rejected by God. That's a calamity. And one of the great pleasures and joys of life is to have God look with favor on your gift and on you. Because acceptance of your worship, acceptance of your gift means acceptance of you. And rejection of your gift means rejection of you. You can see that with Cain and Abel here. Because the way that you give to the Lord reflects whether there's love in your heart for the Lord or not. Whether you even know him or not. That's why all true worshipers give. All true worshipers give. Notice how Jesus begins the sentence, verse 2. When you give. Not if. He says when. He just assumes we're all going to give. Every heart that loves the Lord will express that love in giving. Every Christian gives. That's why we don't feel like we have to pass a plate and tighten the screws on you and try and preach on giving and have capital campaigns and do all kinds of things to turn the offering time into a fundraiser. We don't bother with any of that. Because I rarely preach on giving. We just have the box sitting out. And every week, week after week, you folks just fill up that box with all kinds of money. Why? How does that happen? We don't do anything, any incentives. We're not pressuring anybody. And it happens. Why? Because true worshipers who love the Lord express that in giving. And if you're not familiar with that, if you're a new Christian or you've never been taught about this, it's not very complicated. It doesn't require much of a lesson. It's just you get a paycheck or you get some money comes your way and you pick a percentage that you can joyfully give to the Lord as an expression of your love for the Lord and set that aside right off the top. First thing, before you pay any bill or give any money to anybody, anything else, it's right off the top. That's what first fruits means. And then you use the rest to live on. And that's how we give. You say, what percentage? What percentage? Whatever percentage is in your heart to give. Whatever amount you can give joyfully to the Lord. You say, well what if it's only 1%? Then give 1%. Give it joyfully. And if your love for the Lord is pushing you to wish that you could give 5%, then make that a financial goal and start incrementally bumping it up and work towards that. Next time you get a raise, bump up the percentage a little bit and whatever you do. But whatever you do, don't miss out on one of the blessed ways the Lord has given us to express our love for him in giving. Such a wonderful blessing to give a gift to the Lord and have him accept it and be pleased by it. Don't miss out on that sometimes people think, well, I can't give 10%. Or I can't give the amount that I usually give or I want to give, and so I might as well give nothing. Don't do that. Don't give nothing. Don't give nothing. Give what's in your heart to give. Don't miss out on the blessings. Let's take a look at some of these blessings. Turn to Isaiah 58. Giving to the Lord is such a crucial part of Christian worship, and it's a wonderful thing when God accepts that worship. And when God smiles on your life and smiles on your gift, that smile brings with it countless blessings. And we'll just, there's like a half a dozen of them listed just in these two verses, Isaiah 58, 10 and 11. Isaiah 58, 10 and 11. He says, "If you spend yourself in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then," here's what's going to happen. "You give," here's what's going to happen. "Then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday." That's the first thing. Darkness and night in Scripture speak of trouble, sadness, hardship, gloom, that sort of thing. And light and noonday speak of the opposite of that. Relief from hardship, joy, peace, and all the rest. So generally speaking, when our love for the Lord flows over into generosity to people, then the darkness in your life will tend to give way to light. The sorrows will give way to joy. And you'll just have a general blessedness on your life. Things will go well. Acts 20, 35, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." Receiving is blessed. I mean, receiving makes you happy. No question about it. No question about it. It's fun to get stuff. But generally speaking, you'll be more happier and more fulfilled person if you're a giver. So there's a general blessedness. And then he gives us some specific examples of that general blessedness. Look at verse 11. "The Lord will guide you always." When we give, the Lord rewards us with guidance. Guidance. Now that's an interesting thing, because some of these things don't seem to be connected to the giving at all, do they? And yet, in general, you'll have guidance. Instead of stumbling around and never really knowing for sure which way you should go and which option you should choose, God makes the decisions of life clear and he shows you his will. He guides you. When you're not receiving guidance from God, that's painful because you never really know what to do. You don't know which way to go. Life is just a constant stream of decisions, right? All day, every day. It's just a lot of decisions. And having to agonize over each one of those because you don't know which way to go is really tough. That's miserable. And living with regret because of bad decisions, of foolish decisions, is really miserable. But when God guides us, his way becomes clear and we don't have regret and it's a wonderful way to live. This is a precious reward. It comes when we give. What is the currency that he uses to pay us back? He says, "If you give, I will pay you back. You're lending to me. I'll pay you back with interest." What does he pay you back with? Guidance. For one, and then he goes on. Verse 11, "He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land." He'll satisfy your needs. Provision and satisfaction. Even when provisions are nowhere to be found, nobody else can find them. It's a sun-scorched land. God sees to it that somehow provisions seem to come your way. And he takes care of you. He provides for you. He puts food on your table. He richly supplies you. Not with everything you want, but with absolutely everything you need to accomplish his will. He supplies it richly. And one of the things that you need to do his will, one of the things you need to be supplied with, is the third benefit in this list, strength. It says, "And he will satisfy your needs and will strengthen your frame." When trials and hardship, trouble come, instead of being fragile and easily discouraged and easily hurt and easily struck down, you're going to find that there's this powerful inner strength and fortitude that just seems to have the ability to plow right through hardship without getting bogged down with discouragement. Strength. And Isaiah goes on. Not only will you have strength and provision and guidance in times of trouble, you'll also have emotional and spiritual refreshment and renewal of life, vitality. Look at verse 11. "You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail." All the brown in the landscape of your life will start to turn green and flourish and thrive with invigorating, revitalizing newness of life. That'll come. That's part of the currency that he's going to pay you back with. All those rewards, half a dozen in just two verses. And that's not all. I mean, the rest of Scripture has a bunch of other things. For example, Scripture speaks of success. Proverbs 16:3, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. You give money to help someone who's poor, or to support some wonderful ministry, that might have success and it might not, right? I mean, sometimes you do that and it's effective, and sometimes you do that and it's a flop. It's a failure. You could give some money to help someone out. You ever done that? You give someone to help someone out, and it ends up not helping them at all. You're trying to alleviate some of their suffering. It doesn't alleviate any of their suffering. And in fact, maybe it even creates greater suffering. And the whole thing was a debacle. It was a flop. On the other hand, your gift might end up being incredibly effective. It might greatly relieve their suffering. It might even draw them closer to Christ. It might result in his name being honored with thanksgiving when that person starts offering thanks to God because of your gift. It might result in souls being in heaven for eternity instead of hell for eternity because of your gift. It might be incredibly effective. Giving can be a huge flop, or it can be greatly effective. And so one of the sweetest rewards that we seek from God in response to our giving is his blessing on the gift to make it successful. And can you see how these kinds of rewards are obviously going to be forfeited when you give with the wrong motives? I mean, if my goal in my giving is to impress someone with how spiritual I am, how generous I am, then God's not going to bless that goal. He's not going to grant success in that goal. If part of the reward is that God would bless the gift and make it effective in accomplishing his purpose, obviously that's not going to happen if the purpose is self-glorification. But if I'm given for reward, then one of the rewards I get is success in the purpose of the giving. Well, what else? What other rewards does God promise in response to our righteous deeds? How about honor? That's one that comes up a lot in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each one will receive praise from God. One of the highlights of our reward will come when the Lord himself honors us by publicly affirming his pleasure in us. That's when we hear the well done. It happens at the second coming. Luke 14:13, when you give a banquet, invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, and they will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So for the most part, that reward comes at the resurrection, in the future, at the second coming. However, some of it does come in this life. There are times, even in this life, when God allows it to be known that you are favored by him. There's a dispute, and God allows it to come to light that you were the one in the right, and they were the one in the wrong. Sometimes that happens in this life. So we do receive it in some measure now, but those are just the tiniest samples of what's to come. At the second coming, it's not going to be subtle at all. The whole universe is going to hear God affirm that you are his child and to tell you, well done. The whole universe will hear it. And along with the honor will come responsibility and glorious, meaningful, fulfilling work. That's another reward that we get. Matthew 25, Jesus told a parable about reward, and it ends this way. To those who are faithful, prior to his return, the master says, verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. So part of the reward will be being put in charge of things. Responsibility. Being put in charge. In this life, being in charge is not always a blessing, right? It's a mix of pleasure and pain. That's true of work in general in this life. There's a joy connected with creating things and accomplishing things, but there's also pain and struggle of the curse. But when God lifts that curse, there will be all of the joy and none of the pain. You'll have a shot at an amazing career in heaven. Work that perfectly suits the way you God designed you. A job with no drawbacks at all. No negatives. You have a chance at a great career in heaven. And if you're disappointed in your life here now because you feel you were meant to fly airplanes or create art or play music or whatever, and you're stuck in some dumb desk job or whatever, you're not getting anywhere in your career, and just the whole thing's a big disappointment. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. Because this short little life here on earth is nothing but preparation time where you're accumulating the rewards that will launch you into your real career in heaven. Just pile up the treasure in heaven now. Don't worry about your career, whatever's going on now. Just pile up the currency that you're going to want in heaven. So that's another reward. Being placed in charge of great things. You say, is that all? No, there's some more. Jesus compares our reward in heaven to money. Money. The reward you get on Judgment Day is going to be very much like money is in this world. In Matthew 6:19, we're going to see Jesus say, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, the word treasure is a financial term. It's used of things that have great worth and can be used to purchase the stuff that you want. That's what treasure is. Now, ask yourself, why does Jesus use that kind of terminology? Are we going to receive money from God on Judgment Day? Are you going to get money? I mean, is there going to be a monetary system in heaven? Oh, I don't know if there's going to be coins and bills and all that, but there will be something that functions very much like money in heaven. There will be. You say, functions like money. How does money function? Well, money is basically the stuff that enables you to get the stuff you want, right? That you can't otherwise get. You see something in a store that you'd love to have, but you can't have it unless you have a certain amount of money, and so you give them the money, and then you can get that stuff, right? Isn't that how money works? Evidently, in heaven, there's going to be a system very similar to that. Our rewards from this life will enable us to get the things that we desire in the next life. It'll be like money. And you say, how do you know it'll be like money? Because it's compared to money. Jesus uses a financial term to describe it. Will everyone have the exact same reward in heaven? No. It's important you know that. Some people teach everyone gets the exact same reward. That's not true. Jesus often spoke of degrees of reward. Matthew 5:11, we saw it back in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. Great reward. If everyone's reward is exactly the same, then chapter 6 is basically meaningless. The whole chapter. I mean, what's the point of all this stuff he's saying about how to get reward and how to avoid losing reward? It becomes meaningless if everyone gets the exact same reward. Obviously, the situation on the day of rewards is going to be much different for the person who prays and gives and fasts for the sake of human honor compared to the person who prays and gives and fasts to be rewarded with a godly motive. I mean, the first guy has already received his reward in full, which means he's not going to receive what that other guy is going to receive. And so they're receiving different things. Clearly, there's different rewards. 1 Corinthians 3:12, if any man builds on the foundation of Christ using gold, silver, or costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now, is there going to be poverty in heaven? No. No. But some will have a great deal more treasure than others. And I think it's called treasure because it'll be a lot like treasure. I mean, I'm going way out on a limb here. But I just think that. Will there be any unfulfilled desire in heaven? You want something, you don't have a treasure to get it? I don't know. But I do know that those who get great reward will be really, really glad they're getting that much reward. I know that. And I think it's also safe to say that nobody is going to like suffering loss on Judgment Day. You know this, when verse 15 says they'll suffer loss, they'll still be saved, but they'll suffer loss. I don't think anybody's going to like suffering loss. Are there tears in heaven? No. Sorrow in heaven? No. Regret? Anxiety? Depression? Frustration? Emptiness? No, no, none of that. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order will be passed away. None of that. Everyone's going to be happy in heaven. But don't make the mistake of thinking, well, if everyone's going to be happy, I'll be happy, and so if I can just escape through the flames, even if I have no reward at all, that's fine with me. I mean, I can be up there sweeping the floors. I'll just be the janitor up there. I don't care. I don't need a mansion. I just, you know, as long as I make it in. Those are words of unbelief. Those are words of unbelief. Those are words of a person who does not believe God when he says that his rewards and treasures are worth seeking. And people who don't believe what God said are at risk of not even going to heaven at all. You understand that? I mean, we're not in a position to pick and choose from God's word. If we're going to believe the words, if we're going to be believers, we need to believe what he says. And if he says rewards are worth seeking, we need to believe that. If he says his rewards are more desirable than anything in this world, we need to believe that. Psalm 17:14, "Oh Lord, save me from men of this world whose rewards are in this life." That's a mark of an unbeliever. So, there's just a few examples of some things that Scripture says about our reward. Maybe you're still not convinced. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, maybe you're a little more philosophical. You're thinking, well, sure, it all sounds good and everything, but, you know, I can't conceive of anything that would be satisfying forever. It'd be enjoyable for a while, but for eternity, I mean, the greatest imaginable pleasure would get old eventually. Right? Well, sure. I mean, that's for sure true. I definitely agree that the greatest imaginable pleasure would get old and boring eventually. But why place that kind of arbitrary limit on it? I'm talking about the word imaginable. Why limit it to imaginable reward? There's no reason to do that. There's all kinds of things you can't imagine that are true, right? I mean, an 8-year-old can't imagine enjoying a relationship with someone of the opposite sex. That doesn't mean it's impossible. To say that something can't exist just because of my inability to imagine it is the height of arrogance and childishness. I mean, it's like the kid who thinks something disappeared just because you put it behind your back and he can't see it. On the other hand, there is an element of this divine reward that even though mostly it's unimaginable, there is an element that actually is very much imaginable. God gives us all kinds of illustrations like fulfilling work in this life and honor and treasures and riches and money and all this, and then tells us that the feelings of enjoyment that you get in this life from those things at their best are going to be very much like the feelings of enjoyment that you get in heaven, except only it'll be much greater in heaven. We can't imagine what would produce those kinds of feelings forever, but we can imagine the feelings, and that's all we need, right? That's why he gave us all these wonderful gifts in this life, so we can imagine those feelings. People who imagine boredom in heaven forget God is infinite. God is infinite. They think they're going to get bored because they're thinking in terms of eternal sameness. Sameness for century after century. But God's mercies are new every morning. And they will be forever. You know God's never going to run out of ideas? Never. New ideas, I mean. He is infinite, we are finite, which means you could get up to heaven and you could learn 1,000,000 brand new things about God that you never conceived of before, and you could see 1,000,000 new sights that you had never seen before, conceived of, and you could experience 1,000,000 brand new experiences that you've never experienced anything like that ever in your existence before, every day, forever. and still never exhaust everything. It's infinite. And we're always going to be finite, which means we'll always be expanding. We'll never stop growing, learning. Our joy will never stop increasing. And if you're really picky, and you're sitting there saying, I'm picky. I mean, I'm worried. This stuff up there might be okay for you, Daryl, but I don't know if it's going to be enough for me. I mean, I'm hard to please. All right, maybe you're hard to please. Take a look at Matthew 25:21. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Then listen to this. Get this. Enter into your master's happiness. The realm that we will enter on that day is nothing less than the very realm of the happiness of God. The things that go on in that realm are so good, they are good enough to satisfy the desires of an infinite God. How good do they have to be to satisfy Him? I mean, think of it. Just reduce it down to the human realm for a minute, so you can think it through. Imagine a man rich beyond imagination, so rich that he could never possibly spend all his money. He could spend millions every day and never spend it all. He can have absolutely anything he ever wants to buy. And he's been like that for 30 years, so there isn't much he hasn't tried. He's flown everywhere on his private jet. He's tried everything, done everything. His house is filled with so many amazing, wonderful things that if he goes over to a typical rich person's house, he's bored to tears because they don't have all the great stuff he's got in his house. What would it be like to try and show that guy a good time? I mean, if you were in charge of making him happy, what would it take to get him excited about something? I mean, a lot, right? Because he's bored with most stuff already. And what if someone told you that he was involved, this rich man, was involved in a vacation that was absolutely so mind-blowing, so wonderful, that it was enough to make even him excited, and you're invited to enter into that guy's happiness? You would expect some vacation, right? Well, not only can God have absolutely everything money can buy, He can have absolutely anything He wants. Anything. And He's been that rich forever. What does it take to make Him happy? And His desires are perfect desires, not our cheap, corrupted, misguided, lame desires. He's got perfect, huge, infinite desires. He knows everything. He knows everything about what's best and what's better than other stuff. And he's in a realm where there's only best. And things are so good there that it's plenty to satisfy even Him. It's plenty to satisfy even though He's already existed for all eternity. That's the happiness of our Master. And on Judgment Day, He's going to say to each one of His children, enter into that realm. What is it that's so great there? It's His presence. It's His presence. Presence of God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit, and God, the Father. So satisfying, so delightful. I guarantee it'll be enough for you. We could go on and on on obviously with this, but we're out of time. So let me just close by reminding you that the bottom line of all this is faith. Okay, if you remember anything, remember that. It's all about faith. God has given us plenty to be motivated by. The only question is whether we believe His promises. It's no coincidence that Hebrews 11, you know, it's known as the faith chapter, right? The hall of faith. That chapter is all about reward, isn't it? Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. People who say such things show that they're looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Verse 24, by faith, Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Let's look in faith to our reward and strive to gain a better resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for these promises. We're staggered by them, just staggered by them, the promises that come in this life and in the age to come. Lord, help us to be not just staggered by them in a sermon, but aware of them all day long so that they motivate the things we do from moment to moment, that we might bring glory to you and attention to your great generosity. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Okay. In just a moment, we're going to dismiss. But before we do that, I'll give a few announcements and dismiss. Before we do that, we have a few minutes that we can take that we traditionally devote to questions. If anybody has something that you'd like to be clarified from the sermon or you need a little bit more information about or something like that, we have a microphone back in the back there so that people can hear your question. So if you have a question, go ahead and stand back there and we'll just take them one at a time and take a few minutes to do that before we dismiss.
After Christ comes back, will we, is there going to be day after day, or is it just going to be one long, never-ending day?
Now, that's a good question. There will be no night. People have often wondered the bigger question of, will there be time at all? Can there be time in eternity? And I don't know the answer to that question, except to say that physicists say that you have to have time if you have matter. But I don't know if the same physics will be there than we got, so I really can't tell you. It seems to me, though, that heaven is described in terms of sequences of events. So I think there will be some things that happen before other things and after other things. And so, to me, that's time. And I don't know... I don't have enough expertise to know what time and eternity, how all that fits. I don't have a mind that can do that. But I think so. I think there will be increasing progression. And so that seems like there will be time. And I don't know how there will be lots of mornings with no nights, but God will figure that out. So. All right. Jim?
You said that some of the things that we might give to people, they may hurt. And they may help. So is it up to us to evaluate whether it's going to hurt or help? Do we just give because we see them in need and we don't, take that into our hands?
That's a good question. The question, I think, yes, it is up to us to try and make some evaluations of that to the degree we can. We don't know for sure. You can never know for sure if a gift is ultimately going to help or hurt somebody. But we do have the ability to use wisdom. And if you utilize wisdom and all your wisdom shows that it's very likely that a particular kind of gift would harm somebody more than it would help them, then you shouldn't give it. And if you have no reason to believe that, then, err on the side of being generous and giving. So if you don't know if it's going to help or hurt, then go ahead and give and let God worry about it. But if you do have good reason to think, this is most likely going to hurt them. This is most likely going to spoil this child. This is most likely going to harm this person. We should utilize wisdom. So to the degree that you know, do it. To the degree that you don't know, leave it up to God. Just let him worry about it. So, good question.
Shalom, Pastor.
Shalom.
If I win a lottery and I feel in my heart I'm giving generously, can my gift be accepted to the Lord?
If you give generously in the offering, will your gift be accepted? That's the question? Okay. It might, it might not. A person can have a motive of wanting to give generously to God, put money in the offering, and still have it be rejected by God. If that person is not a believer, they're not a child of God, they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they are not in the family of God, then nothing they offer is acceptable, because the only way a gift can be acceptable to God is through Christ. And the only way a gift is given through Christ is if you're a Christian, if you know Christ, if you've repented of your sins, given your heart to him, and say, I'm going to follow you, I'm going to follow your way. It's only then that we can have this blessedness of giving to the Lord in a way that will be accepted, worshiping in a way that will be accepted. And so it all depends on that. But yes, if you know Christ and your motive is to express love to God, then yes, He will always accept the gift in Christ.
Hello?
Hello.
All right. So there's some people out there who are really financially strapped.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they don't even know where their next meal is going to come from. And yet, but they have a heart for giving. And I guess my question would be, what is your response to someone like that that wants to give, but really their financials don't show that they can?
I think most givers wish they could give more than they can. They wish they could afford to. I mean, what's in their heart to give, they can't give because there's so much in their heart. And so when that happens, Scripture counsels us, work hard so that you can have more to give. You know, in the pastorals, he counsels that. Paul counsels that. He says, don't let anybody be lazy, but instead of being lazy, work hard so that you might have something to, he doesn't say so that you might have something to live on, but you might have something to give. And so we should try and make more money. We should see if we can get a promotion or some kind of, if your gift is giving especially, then, you know, my gift is teaching. And so I try and formulate my life in such a way that it'll allow for me to do that. I try, you know, I buy commentaries and I try and create an office environment that'll allow me to study and I do things like that. If your gift is giving, then you want to formulate your life around that. And so, you know, sometimes people have said they're trying to make a decision between two jobs and they say, what does wisdom call me to do? Well, there's a lot of factors that play into wisdom decisions, but one of them is your spiritual gift. Is just using those two examples that I just gave, a gift of giving and a gift of teaching. Suppose one guy has a gift of teaching, and he's a layperson. He's not on staff at a church, and so he has to work a job. And another person has a gift of giving. And they're both trying to decide between two jobs. And one job pays six figures, but you have to work 80 hours a week. The other job, you only work 40 hours a week, but you get $35,000 a year. That the guy with the gift of teaching, what does wisdom call him to do? The wise thing for him might be to take this job here. He's maybe tempted by all that money, but he needs to resist that temptation and take this job that's going to allow him some spare time in the evenings to study God's Word so he can teach it. But the second guy, what does wisdom call him to do? For him, the wise thing is going to be to take the higher paying job, all else being equal, even though he's tempted by all that free time, take that higher-paying job because it will enable him to fulfill his gift and to give because he's really good at it. You know, giving is something that you can be good at or bad at. You can use wisdom and you can give in ways that really are effective or ways that aren't so effective. And the people with the gift of giving, they're really good at it. And so they want to develop that gift and fund that gift. And so you make decisions like that, trying to be able to follow through on the way that God made you.
So I'm understanding this correctly, those people that are financially strapped, it's not that they have to give monetary funds, but time.
Okay.
And that way they're not going to miss out on the blessings. Is that correct?
I guess that's the second half of what I should have said. That's true. If you can't give, I mean, if there's something in your heart to give and you can't give financially, there's a lot of ways to give. Everybody has time, right? We all have the same amount of time every day, so we can all give of our time. We give of our prayers, our mental energy. We can be stingy with it. We can be stingy with our emotions, or we can give and enter into people's suffering and sorrow and be generous with our emotions. There's a lot of ways to give besides money. And so, yeah, if you can't give money, if you've given all the money you can, but you wish you'd give more, you can't give any more, you can't afford to give, there's other ways to give. We should think of all of our service, all of our giving, in terms of these principles, whether it's financial or some other form. So, yeah, good point. Mm-hmm. Right. Right, the widow who gave the mite gave more than everybody else because she gave all she had to live on. Although, I should probably say, I'm not sure Jesus is commending that practice. He never praises her for doing that. He says she just gave more. He just observes that she gave more. And if you look at the context of that chapter, I think
it's probably mostly a rebuke of the Pharisees, because he just got done saying, "You devour widows' households." Then he points out this poor widow who's giving the last penny that she has to support their system. They had this legalistic system that made people think that they had to do that sort of thing, and I think Jesus is condemning them for that, saying, "Look at the kind of thing you're doing. I don't think God expects you to give your last penny in the offering so that you can't even buy food, and then you're going to be dependent on somebody." But your observation is right. You give one penny, if that's all you have, then you've given more than you. So God, again, looks at percentages, not amounts. Amounts are irrelevant to him because he's rich, infinitely rich. What matters is the percentage. So, all right. Any other questions? All right, let's stand for the benediction. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, it will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. The Lord bless you.